This week was about as full as it could possibly be. For the last couple of weeks, we've been emphasizing Psalm 84 and verse 6. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. We said that our aim this year in Vacation Bible School was to take the week and to make it a spring. Make it a week of rest, peace, and learning. And brethren, that is what happened. There were good things that were happening even before Vacation Bible School began. Last Saturday morning, when it was time to pass out the flyers, we had more people present than we were actually expecting. They helped with that job with a great deal of enthusiasm, for which we are grateful. The teachers who were working at VBS this year worked very hard. They had a very good attitude, a very good spirit. We had good material that it kind of fell into place in an orderly fashion. And then the day that VBS finally arrived, our aim was to teach and uplift our members. And brethren, I believe we accomplished that. And we also made many contacts in the community. And this was the thing that was kind of surprising, more so this year than any other year that I can remember. I believe that in every class that we had, there was somebody, at least one person from the community. And in a couple of the classes, we had several people who were visiting us from the community. I don't have actual numbers, but it really was kind of stunning. If we talk about total numbers, which is the last thing we mentioned, we had over 200 people here every day with an average of about 215. Now, I guess we could put it this way. If you liken Vacation Bible School to a battle, I would say this year was pretty much a stunning victory. Now, having said that, in Mark 6 and verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." When you had a week like this, that's just exactly what you feel like doing. You feel like kind of running off and taking a rest, but we won't do that this morning, at least not too much. Now, I realize that anytime we have Vacation Bible School, we have some who cannot be here. We have older people who could not be here every day. We have those who are sick. We have those who were at work. We had some whose plans, through no fault of their own, conflicted with being here. And some who just could not be here. And I'm not blaming anybody for this. But in my mind, I'm still rejoicing about how well Vacation Bible School turned out this year. And for those who couldn't be here, I would like to find a way to kind of bring them into it. So how will we do that? Well, here's what I want to do. I want to share some thoughts this morning that we presented to the 5th and 6th grade class. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, he's presenting thoughts that he presented to the 5th and 6th grade class. Does that mean he's going to be talking down to us? Well, I found out some things this week about 5th and 6th graders. I found out I can still run with the 5th and 6th graders. It requires some energy. They are not lacking in energy. What I also found out this week, that the 5th and 6th graders have the ability to grasp some very important principles. Their understanding is pretty solid. And that might be because their understanding at their age is still pretty uncluttered with a lot of things that come in from the world. Now, one of the points we made with this age group is this. Sometimes you just have to get it right. And brethren, that idea was very easy for this age group to comprehend, and really it's pretty easy for all of us to comprehend. Simple illustration, if I'm going to the doctor to have my appendix taken out, I want him to get it right. I want him to know how to do it right. And if he does it wrong, I'm going to have a problem with it. There are some things that you just have to get right. Or, for instance, a math test. If I'm taking a test and the question is 1 plus 1, and I tell my teacher that I think the answer to that is 4, I think the teacher is going to be very critical of me. Or if the question is 2 times 3, and I say anything besides 6, the teacher is going to take a red pen and mark it wrong. Sometimes you just have to be right. And I threw that 10 squared out there just to see if I was right, and they knew the answer. 10 squared is 100. If I put 1,000 in that blank, I'm going to be wrong. Sometimes you just have to get it right. We talked about the concept of reading a map. If I have a map in front of me and I want to get somewhere and I say to myself, well, I want to go to Disneyland. Therefore, I'm looking at my map and, I'll turn to the north and say Disneyland is south, so I'm going to go that way. What's my problem going to be? That's not north. So if I start in the wrong place, if I read the map wrong, if I'm turned in the wrong direction, I can't possibly go in the right direction. There are times when you absolutely, positively just have to get it right. And at those times, thinking that you are right won't make you right if you're wrong. Now, to illustrate this, let's go to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we have the very brief story of the brazen serpent. In Numbers 21 and verse 4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the nation of Israel is about to enter the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now as was their custom, when the way got a little bit difficult, they began to grumble and complain. The first sign of people with little self-control is they begin to grumble and complain when things get a little bit difficult. And that's what the Israelites were doing. Now the Lord responded to their sin. He responded to their disobedience by sending fiery serpents among them. Now the question that comes out in class is, what do we mean by fiery serpent? Does it mean these serpents were actually on fire? Does it mean that these serpents stung, burned like fire when they bit you? Or does it mean that they were bright red and looked as if they were on fire? And it really doesn't matter a whole lot. Because a God that can send quails from the sea, a God that can drop bread from heaven, a God that can bring water from a rock, can furnish steaks any way he wants to. Now, however, my choice is this one. That's a red spitting cobra, native to Africa. Here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to go home and go to bed tonight and have a nightmare where two or three of those things are crawling around in your bedroom. And you look at the head of your bed and a couple of them are raised up staring at you. Don't do that. But that's my choice. I realize that's total speculation, but that certainly fills the picture of what we are talking about here on this occasion. Now, the story ends very well. In the seventh verse, you'll notice that the people realize their sin. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. That simple statement shows that they are a better generation than their fathers. Their fathers would not have reacted that way. In the eighth verse, God furnishes a solution for them. He says, Moses, make a serpent, put it up on a pole. Anybody that looks at it is going to live. Now, how simple is that? How much time do you think those people spent debating those instructions and whether or not they could be understood? This is the camp of Israel. Hopefully it was pointed out to you somewhere along the line that in the camp of Israel, the tabernacle of God was in the center, and all the tribes, each of these lines represent a different tribe. Each of the tribes had their own camping site around the tabernacle. So you could always find your people by just knowing where the center of the camp was and knowing where your people were supposed to line up. Now, the tribe of Gad was way down here to the south, out on the perimeter. And keeping in mind that this is about 3 million people, when you stop and realize this is not drawn to scale and the size of this actual camp, if you're in the tribe of Gad, you're way out here on the perimeter, and you probably can't even see any serpent that Moses set up anywhere. He made one brazen serpent, and they told the people in the camp, you look at the serpent and you're going to live, which would necessitate that somebody down here would have to get on his feet and go to where the serpent was. Now, do you think that, say, you have this man from Gad in the extreme south of the camp, do you think that he's saying when he's bitten by the serpent, you know what, this is just too far for me to walk. I think I'm just going to sit down here and believe in that healing power of the brazen serpent. Or I think that when it says, look toward the serpent, what that really means is if I burn incense to the serpent, that will be just as good. Or I'll stay down here where I'm camped and I'll just sing a song in that direction. Maybe that's what I need to do. Or I'll send my brother to offer a sacrifice at the tabernacle. There is no record that anybody had a deep theological discussion on the verb tenses and the definitions of the words that are used in giving these instructions. Because when something like that bites you and you're dying, you have the tendency to cut through the red tape and just look at the instructions for what they are, and they become simple. But here's what you have to do. You have to know what the instructions are. And when you know what the instructions are, you have to get it right. Now, if the serpent bites me, thinking that I'm right, if I'm wrong, isn't going to make me right. The fiery serpent bites me. What am I supposed to do? Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. You look, you live. You don't, you die. Sometimes you just have to know the right answer. And I'll tell you why that's interesting to me. Sometimes today when we get to talking about salvation in Jesus, the question could be asked, well, is it important to get it right? Is it important to do things the way they're presented in the New Testament? We just had a series called Drinking the Water, where we went into detail concerning these issues. And an amazing thing to me is that you can take a subject that is that important, eternal life, eternal death, and to many people they will talk as if details and knowing what God actually said really doesn't matter. Now, in this particular Vacation Bible School, we're looking at Israel and the wilderness wandering. When you look at the stories that we were going over, what did you see? In Exodus, the 17th chapter, the first story where they're fighting against the Amalekites, Moses holds up his rod, they win. His hand goes down, they lose. Does it matter that he keeps that hand up there? In the next story we looked at, in Exodus chapter 25, when they are building the tabernacle, God tells them in Exodus 25 and verse 9, you build it according to the pattern that I gave you in the mount. You build it just so. Did it matter that they do it like God said? In number 16, the story of Korah's rebellion, Moses speaks to Korah and says, do you desire the priesthood also? That's what that was all about. It was about power and the priesthood. Now, a person might ask the question, why would God have a problem with Korah desiring to be a priest? Because God had said, the family of Aaron shall be the priest, and any stranger that approaches nigh unto shall die. Those were the rules that were set in place by God, and Korah stepping up and saying, we want to set that aside and do what we want to do. And even before we get to the story of the fiery serpents, we could just back up one chapter to Numbers chapter 20, where Moses is supposed to speak to a rock and he strikes the rock. In Numbers 20 and verse 8, God says to Moses, take the rod and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. But in the 11th verse, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Why did Moses not enter the land of Canaan? Because God said, here's what you do, and he didn't get it right. Sometimes you just have to get it right. If anything comes out clearly in the stories that we were looking at, is that when God speaks, when he lays down the law and says, this is what I want you to do, we better listen and we better get it right. And in the Old Testament, God truly worked to get that idea across. Now you might say, well, then I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament dispensation because it's better today. Today we have permission to be lax. We don't need to worry about things like rules and laws and knowing what God wants us to do. The religious world is losing something. And brethren, here's what it is. What we are losing is a healthy respect for knowing God's will and getting it right. I can tell you where this comes from. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll use Ephesians 2 and verse 8 as just a representative passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now I can tell you what many denominational people would do with this particular passage. They would say, see, I am saved by grace. That means I do nothing. God does it all. I'm just the sinner, and I'm going to be forgiven. And therefore, since I do nothing, God does it all, saves me by His grace. Therefore, I'm in His hands. So knowing what God wants me to do isn't that big a deal. Doing what God wants me to do isn't that big a deal. And as far as laws, I'm bound to break them anyway. It's all up to Him and His grace. And so you'll hear things from people like, well, you know, I don't need to worry that much about doing what is right because I'm going to be saved by grace anyway. And sometimes my brethren lean in that direction. When they start emphasizing grace, and it's a great thing to emphasize, as biblical doctrine has to be understood. My brethren will sometimes say, well, you know what? I'm not going to be saved by rule keeping and perfection. I'm going to be saved by forgiveness. And that is absolutely true, but that's not the issue. We know that we will be saved by the grace and mercy of God and being forgiven, and we rejoice in His mercy, but again, that's not the issue. The issue is, what attitude does God want me to take toward knowing and getting it right? Does God want me to say within myself, God is good and gracious? Therefore, I don't need to sweat. I'm going to make a little comparison. A passage we'll be looking at next Sunday morning. Let's turn to Luke 17, verses 9 and 10. Here's a little question. Do the master and the servant have the exact identical attitude? Do the master and the servant both look at things the same way? In Luke 17, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus says, here's the attitude that you need to take. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That is the humble attitude of the servant. That is the way that we are to look at ourselves. And we cannot afford to look at ourselves any other way. Now, does that mean that's the way God looks at me? I look at myself this way. Does that mean that's the way God looks at me? Just nothing but an unworthy slave? Turn to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25 and verse 23, we'll not look at the whole parable, we'll just get to the punchline. In the parable of the talents, the two-talent man comes before his master. And in Matthew 25 and verse 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now here is the attitude of God. God's attitude is, he looks at the servant and says, well done. You did good. Now notice the difference in attitudes between the master and the slave. The master is very gracious in the way he treats his slave, but when the slave looks at himself, he can't step back and say, "Oh, my master is good, so I'm just going to take it easy." The slave says, "I need to know my master's will, and I need to be doing it, and I need to be humbly doing it." That's the difference in attitudes. And brethren, this pictures the attitudes that we are to have. We serve a gracious Lord. He is kind, He is merciful, He is loving, He is forgiving, and that takes away the bulk of our fear. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. When we think of God's attitude, the fear tends to fly away. But when we think about God's love and God's mercy, what we remember is that it is His place to bestow mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is His role and nature to be gracious and good and merciful. That's His attitude. But the attitude that we take is pictured right here. Now, brethren, when we think about these things, as it works, if we're talking about a master-slave relationship, these things also hold up when we are talking about the grace of God. If we talk about God's attitude, God is gracious, for by grace you have been saved through faith. He's good, He's merciful, He's gracious. Now, does that mean that God wants me to step back and say, "Well, since I serve a good, loving, gracious, merciful God, I don't have to know the rules, I don't have to sweat it, I don't have to try, I don't have to think about it"? What attitude does He want us to take? Turn to Luke chapter 12. Brethren, it's God's role to be gracious and merciful. What is our role? In Luke 12 and verse 47, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him will they ask all the more." Now, when you read this verse, the question might come up about degrees of punishment. Forget that for a moment. Another thing that is clear when you look at this particular verse, Jesus teaches us the need to know the will of the master, and He teaches us the need to do the will of the master. Knowing, doing, getting it right, it's still important. Now, somebody might say, "Well, didn't Jesus know we're saved by grace?" Well, of course He knew that. But grace is His part. We rejoice in it. But here is the attitude. Pardon me. Here is the attitude He wants us to have. Turn to John chapter 14. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus speaks to His disciples. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Brethren, from the mouth of Jesus, do we need to know His commandments? Do we need to keep His commandments? Now somebody might say, well, wait a minute. We know we're not saved by perfection and rule keeping. Therefore, I don't need to worry that much. That person really does not understand what the love of Jesus is about. Someone looks at these verses and says, now wait a minute, didn't Jesus know we're saved by grace and not commandment keeping? Yes, Jesus knew that. But Jesus also knows that grace is God's job. That's His job. Our attitude is right there. We are the humble servant that says, I have done what I ought to have done. Let's turn to John 15. In John 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The command of Jesus is to abide in him. We cannot literally do that. When Jesus was walking on the earth in a fleshly body, you couldn't literally abide in his body. And as Jesus now resides in heaven and we're on earth, we can't literally abide in him now. But what we can do is maintain a relationship with him. Now, how is that done? In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Or as it says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We maintain that relationship by having his word abiding in us and by keeping his commandments. Now somebody says, wait, didn't Jesus know that we're saved by grace and mercy and forgiveness? Yes, Jesus knows that, but that's his job. Our job is over here. We take the attitude of the servant that Jesus described in Luke 17, verses 9 and 10. We do what we ought to have done. The attitude of humble service. Let's get our songbooks. You know, you can miss this lesson in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can miss it in both places. In the days of Moses, Exodus 25 and verse 9, you shall build this according to the pattern that I have given you. Thus you shall do it. In the days of Moses, it mattered that they get it right. And it matters today. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When someone gets it into his head that obedience doesn't matter, he's confused. And you know what he's confused about? So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. He's confused about who's the master and who's the servant. It's the master's role to be gracious. It's the servant's role to really do his best to humbly do what the master says. Sometimes you just have to get it right. In Acts 2 and verse 37, when the gospel had been preached for the first time, And the Apostle Peter proclaimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that he was Lord and Christ. Those listening said, "What do we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's pretty simple. That's just about as simple as look and live. But you have to get it right. If you're here this morning and you desire to obey the preaching of the gospel, if you desire to obey the gospel as presented by the Apostle Peter, or if you're a member of the congregation desiring the prayers of your brethren, would you come forward while we stand and sing?